2 Kings chapter 5, I'll read the first 14 verses. 2 Kings chapter 5. If you have that passage, would you say amen? Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, or the head of her household — that mistress has a different connotation in the ancient language — "Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria." And she said it very excitedly, because there's an exclamation point there. "He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his Lord — Lord with a capital L, that being his king — "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.' So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, 'When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy.' And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.' But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had tore his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, 'Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel.' So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, 'Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean.' But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon my name of the Lord his God, or call upon the name of the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near to him and said, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, "Wash and be clean"?' So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." The word of the Lord. In ancient times, the book of the Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, they actually were just one volume. Actually, 1st, 2nd Kings were all one book, 4 volumes. But later on, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that we call the Septuagint, the books were divided in the 1st and 2nd Kings, as was 1st and 2nd Samuel. The books of the Kings are a sequel to the books of Samuel. So you want to read them together, 1st and 2nd Samuel, then into 1st and 2nd Kings. The content of the books of the Kings, it conveys actually the story of the title. Kings is the history of the kings of Israel. And it goes into great detail for the most part. Some kings' tenure was not as detailed as others. But it is the sordid history of the kings of Israel. because it wasn't all good. And that's one of the things that we admire about the Bible, is that it's true. So it is the sordid history of the kings of Israel, particularly the latter days of Israel's greatest king, David. David has grown old now. He's not running through troops and leaping over walls as he used to. But then it also talks about David's successor to his throne, his son Solomon. Sadly, though accurately, the book of Kings records the division of the unified Israelite kingdom. It was unified under King David, but then it was divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and again the southern kingdom that would be called Judah. Both kingdoms would be destroyed, at least temporarily. The northern kingdom, Israel, would be destroyed by the Assyrians, and that was in the 7th century B.C., and then the southern kingdom, Judah, would be destroyed and captured by the Babylonians in the 6th century B.C. Well, who are the Syrians? We read in our text that Naaman was the commander of the Syrian army, and we mentions the king of Syria. Who are these people? Well, as you can imagine, the Syria of old, it's the one of the oldest land settlements in the entire world. They are neighbors of the nation of Israel, that is Syria. They are located in the Mediterranean or the Mesopotamian region, which is Mediterranean. They're an ancient people whose roots go all the way back to one of the sons of Noah, particularly Shem. The Syrians are also referred to as Arameans because they are believed to have descended directly from Aram, A-R-A-M, in the Old Testament book of Genesis, in chapters 10 and chapters 28. Now, for this text, it's important to know that historically and contemporaneously, Syrians are not considered to be Jewish per se because they reject Judaism. The only official religion of Jewish persons. So it's possible that a person's born in Israel but not Jewish if they do not adopt the religion of Judaism. Now in our text, the very first verse says that Naaman, in English we pronounce some things the way we think they should be pronounced. It's the double A is not pronounced as a strong A, but it is actually Naaman. We say Naaman. But he was a commander of the army of the king of Syria, and this verse says a lot about him. It says, first of all, he was a great man with his master. So in the eyes of his boss, the king of Syria, he was held in very high regard. As a matter of fact, it says that. It says he also was in high favor. Why? Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Now that's a very, very curious clause, that last clause. Because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So let me say a little bit more about Naaman first of all. He was a man of great prominence and authority in Syria. He was somebody in the government of Syria. He was a commander of the Syrian army. He had risen up into the ranks and he was now a commander. And because of his successful military exploits, he was highly favored by the king of Syria. There's no one more important to a king than his commander, particularly if he is winning battles. Because if he's losing battles, the king knows he's going to lose his job and maybe even his head. So Naaman was held in very high regard by the king of Syria. Naaman was also an honorable man who was highly favored because of this great military success. He seemed like he had everything going for him. His career was on track. He hadn't made a bad decision to go the route of the military. It seemed to suit him. He was very effective in his work, and obviously his troops that he commanded, they respected him and responded to his leadership. He knew how to get along with people. That's not always the same as knowing your job. Some people are great at their job, but they don't have good people skills. If you leave them alone and put them in a corner, they'll do a great job, but don't ask them to lead other people. That's not their gift. Naaman, however, knew how to get along with people. He had a great relationship with his boss, the king. That's important, to get along with people as best we can. You never know when you're going to need someone. So that's kind of a selfish reason, but it's true. So we want to treat other people like we want to be treated. As I mentioned, this last clause in this very first verse says something unusual. Remember, I said that Syrians were not Jews, which means in the Old Testament reference, they were not God's chosen people. They did not believe in Yahweh. The prophets of Israel were not their prophets, just as Israel's God was not their God. But it says this again in this last clause, by him, that is by Naaman, the Lord had given victory to Syria. That's interesting. You mean the Lord is working on behalf of Syria? The Lord is working on behalf of people who do not even recognize him as being their God. The Lord is working on behalf of heathen nations. Naaman was not a person who was worshiping God in the tabernacle or the temple. Naaman didn't believe in the prophets. Naaman was Syrian. It didn't mean that he couldn't, but he didn't. The question in the mind of a casual reader of this verse would wonder about the reference to that statement. By him the Lord had given victory to Syria. Why would the Lord give victory to the Gentile nation of Syria through Naaman, who was a non-believer in the God Yahweh? Well, the answer is less curious, and you'll even chuckle, I guess, when you hear it to yourself. Because it's rather obvious, although we don't think about it when we read these passages often. And the reason why it's not as curious as we thought or is obvious is because the Lord God, he is sovereign over the affairs of all people and all nations in the universe. So when an unbeliever wakes up in the morning, there is not a separate sun that's been created for them. They share the same sun and the benefits of the rays of sun that we do. They're not breathing, different oxygen than we are. They don't have separate air. We all shop at the same food marts and supermarkets. God's providence extends to everyone because God controls everything, and nothing happens in the universe without God's permission. We call that the providence of God. A person walking down the aisle may not only not believe in the same God that we do, they may even curse God. But as you reach up on the shelf and pull down a can of fruit, they're behind you or in front of you, and they pull down a can of fruit also. That's the common goodness of God. Common grace, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago. Our God is God over all, and this God chose to give victory to the Syrians through Naaman. Now that's the beginning of God's providence. That's not the end. That's the beginning of God's providence. God always has a reason why God does the things he does. It's believed by some Old Testament scholars that it was Naaman whose arrow laid rest in the chest of the wicked king of the northern kingdom Israel. And his name was King Ahab. That's 1 Kings chapter 22. The Bible doesn't specifically say it if you read that passage, but it is very possible that it was Naaman who dealt that death blow to the wicked king Ahab. On the surface, it seemed like Naaman's life was great. As it's been said for many decades, he seemed like he had the world by the tail. He was well thought of, favored by the king of Syria. He was also victorious in his military endeavors. Regarding his career, things could not have been going any better. Naaman was well respected by his troops, no doubt. He was high on the chain of command. He was secure in his rank and position, and he enjoyed all the trappings that his rank offered him. But the last clause of verse 1 says something seemingly benign, but it's not. Five letters, five words. But he was a leper. Isn't it something that in life things seem to be going so well? Car's running great. Going to the car wash, it's shiny, it looks good. Lawn is manicured, the house looks great. Just redecorated the inside, everything's going well. And then you go to work and you get a pink slip. We're laying you off. Everything was going great for Naaman too. Couldn't ask for anything any better. His wife had her own personal servant. Living the life. But he was a leper. I didn't put that word in there, but. It's in the scripture. This is something negative. He's got a health problem. In ancient times, he has a serious health problem. And if it would get worse, it would keep him from being able to do his job that he obviously loved and was very good at. At some point, he would have to be isolated from people. Life does have its downs, doesn't it? Nobody lives a perfect life. None of us will leave this world untouched by trouble, grief, illness, sorrow. All of Naaman's military success on the battlefield, the wonderful access that he enjoyed to the king of Syria, the great prospects of a long, successful, and prosperous career were all wonderful things in his favor. But there was one thing that was not in his favor. Naaman had a health problem. He was a leper. This disease is no longer called leprosy in most advanced societies. It's called, I believe, Hansen's disease. But at the time that Naaman lived, it was incurable. He had a death sentence upon his life, and there was nothing that medical science at that time could do about it. His military resources couldn't help him. Neither could his access to the king make any difference. The fact that Naaman could win on the battlefield would not give him a victory over this disease. Naaman was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, this is verse number 2, on one of their raids, the Syrians had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. I love this verse. I see God's providential hand all over it. The fingerprints of God are everywhere. Just the fact that I'm standing here says that God orchestrated my life. The fact that you're seated out there says that God has also orchestrated your life to where you're seated in His house and you're one of His children. The Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl. This is a war crime. She's bounty in a war between Syria and Israel. They take her captive and take her back to Syria. They separate her from her family. Of course, her friends, her upbringing, her religion. Essentially making her a slave. Her culture. They carried her off from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. If we want to be kind, we would say his wife's personal assistant. If we wanted to be more accurate, we would say her maid, or maybe worse, even her slave. I say slave because a maid is someone who's hired. This young lady wasn't hired. She was in forced servitude. By the promise or providence of God, a young girl was abducted from the land of Israel during one of the Syrian military raids and held as a prisoner of war, theoretically. However, also according to God's divine providence, this young girl was not sold into indentured servitude or otherwise mistreated. And we don't need to go into details about what happens to females when they are captured by the enemy. And it is horrible. She was spared that. And if there is a blessing in this, it is that she was taken and put into the house of the commander of the Syrian army, which would have been a very nice house physically. She wasn't subjected to living in a cave or a filthy hut or maybe even chained outside like an animal. But God was with her even in this abduction and gave her favor with Naaman. And he brought her to his own home where she assisted his wife. Well, if you have to be abducted, this would probably be a place that would be pretty high up on your list, maybe second to being in the king's chambers. We should remember that as God's children, that we Orthodox and Reformed Christians, we do not believe in chance encounters or coincidence. We do, however, believe that God is always active in all of God's creation and particularly active in the life of God's people. Further, it should be said, we do not view God as a master clockmaker who winds the clock of time and then leaves the clock to run itself until it runs out of time. We believe that God is the designer of all life, the giver of all life and time, and that God is actively managing this universe. Verse number 3, we have the first words that this young lady spent. Now, the Bible says little girl, so I don't know what that means age-wise. It would be a guess. You usually don't refer to teenagers as little girls. At a much younger age, women even married in the Old Testament. So we must assume that she is pretty young, but she's been given a great amount of wisdom. Remember the words of Paul to Timothy, his accompanist, many of his evangelistic tours. He said, don't let people despise you because you're young. He was reminding him of his heritage, his grandmother and mother. They were godly women, and Timothy was mature for his age spiritually. The first words that she speaks is this. She said to her head of household, or the text ESV says mistress, which is not a good translation because as we read it in the English, we think of something different. But she said to Naaman's wife, let's say that, would that my Lord was with the prophet who is in Samaria. And she said it excitedly. I wish he would go and see the prophet in Samaria, she said. And she probably knew that Naaman's wife wouldn't know what she was talking about. So she added this. He would cure him of his leprosy. Now, the Syrians do not share the same religious beliefs as the Israelite Jews, as I mentioned. But the young girl does not believe that her God Yahweh is prejudiced. But she obviously believes in that her God is one who can save someone no matter which tribe of the world they may belong to. She didn't have a narrow opinion of God or a thin belief in what God or who God could heal. She said that if Naaman would go see the prophet in Samaria, he would be healed. She had a wide view of God. You know, even in our country and in other countries around the world, even as advanced a nation as we are, we have some very limited thinking people. This whole issue here of Syrians versus Israelites, Gentiles versus Jews, younger people don't have as many problems and hang-ups as older people do when it comes to these kinds of things. She had no issue with Naaman being a Syrian because she didn't think that God had any issue with him being a Syrian. She also doesn't believe in a God who's limited to the geographic territories of Israel. I'm only going to help people who live in this little area of Israel. But she strongly believes that her God can work everywhere and anywhere, even in Syria. Now that's faith. And it's the kind of faith that's required if God is going to work through us. Hebrews 11:6 says this, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The King James Version puts the word in there, diligently seeks him. So verse 4, Naaman went in and told his lord, that is the king. The little girl told Naaman's wife. Naaman's wife told Naaman. Now Naaman's telling the king, his boss, he needs a leave of absence. He can't just wander off into Israel. He needs to be excused. He went in and told his king, this is what this little girl said that's here from Israel. If I would go see the prophet in Samaria, he would heal me of my leprosy. And verse 5 is shocking. Another example of God's divine providence. The king says, great. Go right now. I'll send a letter to the king of Israel. It'll get there before you arrive, so he's expecting you. This is God opening the heart of the king. Oh, the king could have said, no, we're not doing that. It's a setup. But the word had progressed from the young servant girl to Naaman's wife, from Naaman's wife to Naaman, from Naaman to the king of Syria, to whom Naaman worked under. Another miracle of God's providence, as I said. God has fixed the heart of the king of Syria so that he also believes in the miracle working power of God of Israel, even through God's prophet. These are not believers. These are unbelievers. These are people who do not bow down to Yahweh, do not recognize Yahweh, historically have not recognized the prophets. But now we have Naaman, the commander of the army. If you think about it, even Naaman's wife, when she first heard it, she could have shot it down. So that's ridiculous. That's ridiculous, little girl. I'm not going to tell my husband that. But even Naaman's wife, from the very beginning, the first person that she gave this testimony to, believed there's something to this. King could have said, no, I'm not allowing my commander to go there and be made a fool out of. Not allowing him to travel back to enemy territory and ask for the help of a prophet. We're not going to crawl back to Israel like we are desperate, which they were in this case. But he did not prevent Naaman from seeking his healing, but encouraged Naaman to go to Israel and seek out this prophet of the Lord. The plan has been approved, and the path has been cleared for Naaman to act upon the word he has received from this little servant girl. You see, you don't have to have a degree in theology to testify to the goodness of God. You don't have to be endorsed by your denomination to witness to the glory and the goodness of God. You don't have to be officially ordained or licensed to share with anybody the goodness of God. That's all this young girl had to offer, was her testimony of faith. She was not letting go of her culture, her religious culture, her faith, even though she was carried away to a foreign land. She carried her God with her. My friends, you never know where life is going to take you. I have no idea where life may take me. But wherever you go, wherever I may end up, my God will be with me as your God will be with you. She is simply testifying to her own experience. What she has seen happen to others, she knows that God can do for Naaman. God is no respecter of persons. She unashamedly told the head of the household what she knows. And you know something? This is evangelism in its purest sense. We've had some training in evangelism, and we're going to have more training in evangelism. But can I tell you this? Evangelism, effective evangelism, is just simply one person who can tell what they have experienced with the Lord. This is what the Lord has done for me. And I believe that if you also will believe, this is what the Lord will do for you. Let me ask you a question. Who have you shared your Christian testimony with? Who have you told about the healing power of God and the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ? Regardless of how serious a person may be in sin, no matter how messed up a person's life may appear, there's nothing that God cannot do. The young lady didn't ask him, well, how long have you been a leper? What did the doctor say? What are your chances? She didn't ask any of that. She just very simply said, if you will go to the prophet in Samaria, he will heal you of your leprosy. Do you believe, church, that God can heal anybody of anything? Do you believe that God is no respecter of persons? That person on your job who's told you some of the wildest and craziest things you've heard, and who may be living a life steeped in debauchery, that person needs to know that if they go to the prophet, that's not me, that's Jesus, they can be healed too of their leprosy. Do you believe God's a healer? You don't say that very convincingly. Do you believe that God is a healer? Do you believe that God can heal anyone of anything?
Yes.
Do you believe that God loves people and desires to save those who are willing to believe?
Yes.
Now, since the disease of leprosy in the New Testament is often likened to humanity's sin problem, incurable by another human being, if anyone who's listening to my voice is spiritually sick and willing to admit it, and in need of healing, God is ready and capable of healing you right now. Are you willing to ask the Lord to heal me of my sin condition? Let's pray.